있어. 화염이 섬으로. 나. 좀 해놓아. Okay. Wait, I've got in front of me, subhanAllah, a lot of questions, and I asked those brothers, if you wrote a question to me, and I didn't get a chance to answer because we only have a few minutes, whenever you see me at any time, feel free to ask me the question, inshallah. I would not like to leave, return back to the United States without asking, answering any question of any brother if I know the answer. And if I don't know the answer, inshallah, I'll refer you to one of the sheikhs, like Sheikh Ali or Sheikh Muhammad Ismail. I'll be glad to translate their response on your behalf. Here's one question. It says, over here, taking just from the top of the list, it says, you mentioned Abdul Wahhab as being a sheikh. What is his status among the people of knowledge? And some say that he was a spy from the West and disobeyed the caliph by giving the pledge to Ibn Saud. Okay, the question put 3 points right over here. First of all, his name wasn't Abdul Wahhab. That's his dad's name, okay? His name was Muhammad, the son of Abdul Wahhab. And as far as him being a sheikh, he had many scholars in Medina and also in Iraq. And if you look at the books written by his students, he had many chains of transmission, you know, because the scholars, the true scholars before, they used to, you could prove their scholarship because they would say that they studied upon a certain scholar, which studied upon a certain scholar, upon a certain scholar. Like Sheikh Ali in this, Sheikh Ali al-Halabi, he has a chain of narration going back to Imam al-Bukhari, which he has taken from his Sheikh Badi' al-Din al-Shah, Sindhi. This is how the scholars of knowledge, they used to have chains connecting them back to previous scholars. Sheikh Ibn Abdul Wahhab has more than one chain of narration going back to Ibn Taymiyyah, to Ibn Qayyim, and then I'm jumping centuries here, going to Imam Ahmed, going to Sufyan, going to Ibn Abbas, going to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in a lot of points of knowledge. So as far as his knowledge, it's well confirmed. The second thing is that he was a spy for the West. Well, unfortunately, when he died, which was like the year 1705, there wasn't the West as we understand it. The West didn't have any influence in the Arabian Peninsula. A lot of people feel or misunderstand that he lived in this century, like in 1920 and so forth, and that's a complete error in history. He died in 1705, even before the founding of the United States in 1776, right? So he was like 71 years before the United States and the West and so forth even existed. The third thing, that he disobeyed the caliph by giving pledge to Ibn Saud. This is also another lie, because you will find letters in which he wrote the Khalifa of the Muslims at the time in Turkey, in Istanbul, saying, we are your humble servant, and we are so forth, and we are in your loyalty, and so forth, and this is all documented historically. And there are two books which talk about his life in English, and might mention this, one which comes out of Al-Jami' al-Salafi in India, in Barnabas, written by a Sheikh al-Nadwi or something like that. I don't know, you might have it here, or maybe some of the brothers have it. And another book which came out of Ihsan ilahi Zahir rahmatullahi alayhi's daughter translated, written by Ibn Hajar al-Bukhari from Qatar, and was printed in Pakistan. So maybe some of the brothers have this book here in England, and they can, if the person has would like to know more about this subject, they can ask Brother Manoah, or maybe Brother Manoah can get them a copy or a photocopy of that book. The question is, what is Ahl al-Hadith? Are they different from the four schools of thought? As I mentioned, that Ahl al-Hadith in the beginning is synonymous for Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah. It's the same meaning. Are they different than the four schools of thought? Depends on what you mean over here. If you mean that the imams of the four schools of thought, namely Abu Hanifa, Malik, Al-Shafi'i, and Imam Ahmed, had a belief different than the belief of Ahl al-Hadith, this is impossible to be. And I'd like to explain to you an example. When Ibn Taymiyyah wrote his creed, which he was termed Al-Wasitiyah, he was called by the scholars of his day for a debate concerning the authenticity of this belief. And the Sultan of his time, in Damascus, the Khalifa's representative in Damascus, he said, just to try to break the argument, he said, okay, what really happened, Ibn Taymiyyah, is that you wrote a belief according to the creed of Imam Ahmed. According to the creed of Imam Ahmed. And therefore, since Imam Ahmed is one of the four madhhabs, there is no problem. Ibn Taymiyyah did not accept it. He said, no, this is not what I've penned in the Aqidah Wasatiyah, the belief of Imam Ahmed. Nor it is my belief, for it is not for me or for Ahmed to come with our own belief. This is the belief of the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and all the Imams. And then he challenged those people who were debating with him and arguing with him from the Ash'ari. He said, I give you 3 years And now it's been 7 centuries. What did he challenge them? He said that you bring a single proof that any scholar, whether that scholar attributed himself to Ahl al-Hadith, to the Hanafis, the Malikis, the Shafi'is, to the Hanbalis, came with a belief which is outside of the belief which I tend in Aqidah Wasatiyah. And now it's been 7 centuries and these people have not been able to produce a single evidence. And they won't be able to the Day of Judgment because the beliefs of the Imams are the beliefs of Ahl al-Hadith. It is one and the same. Now, if you mean by the four schools, or the questioner means by the four schools, what the people who attribute themselves today as followers of the four schools believe into, the beliefs might be different. And that is because not everybody who attributes themselves to something is actually a follower of that thing. I'll give you an example. The Christians, who do they say they follow? Do they say they follow the Messiah, Isa ibn Maryam? Are they upon the belief of Isa ibn Maryam? No. And likewise, you find people who attribute themselves to the Prophet, they say that he's from his ummah, like Ibn Sina, who said the Prophet came up and made up these things for the people. Is this the belief of the Prophet? And that is why Ibn Taymiyyah, in one of his books, he says, I came across a sheikh from Al-Bukhara, whose father knew Ibn Sina. So I asked him, what did your father used to think of Ibn Sina? And he said he was a smart kafir. So the point is not that everybody who attributes himself to something is actually a follower of that. So the beliefs of the people today, of course, differ from the beliefs of the four imams themselves, and the beliefs of the four imams themselves are the beliefs of Ahl al-Hadith, and they are the beliefs of Ahl al-Sunnah in general. And this is, of course, in itself a topic by itself. Okay, this says over here, a question in Arabic says, and I'll just translate it in English, it says that there is here, هناك دعوة يدعيها الكثير ممن يحسبون على الصحوة الإسلامية بل هم قادة لهذه الصحوة وعلى رأسهم ممن سمعت من شخصيا راشد الغنوشي رئيس حزب النهضة تونس أن غالبية المسلمين أشاعرة فما هو ردكم على هذا وما هي أحوال العقيدة الأشعرية. Okay, so this question has a number of parts. I'll just translate quickly in English. He said there are some people who are leaders of different Islamic movements, and the brother over here mentioned one person in particular, Rashad al-Ghanouchi from Tunis, and that this person says that most of the Muslims are Ash'aris. So how do you refute this, and what is the situation of the Ash'ari Aqidah? Well, as far as the last part, what is the situation of Ash'ari Aqidah? It is an Aqidah which goes against Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah. That's just the quick answer. And since the person wrote me a question in Arabic, I refer him to the book by Sheikh Zafar al-Hawari in refuting the Ash'ari Aqidah. He summarized in a small booklet, and it's probably one of the best things a person who doesn't have the ability or the time to go deeply into the book to read to understand the Ash'ari Aqidah. And I have a copy in my room, so we can get the person who asked the question a photocopy before I leave, we can get him a copy, photostat of it. As far as Rashad al-Ghanouchi saying this, I don't know that he actually said this. I've only met him one time in Washington, D.C. And so, therefore, I prefer not to say that this is his statement, since I've never heard it or read it. But this statement is said by many people, historically, that most of the Muslims are Ash'aris, right? And the question is, in general, so what if this was true? If this was true, then most of them were Ash'aris. Because most of the people in the world today are non-Muslims. Is this an evidence that Islam is incorrect? That the majority? And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the Prophet ﷺ, that if you obey most of the people on the earth, they will set you astray. They'll set you off the path. So the question, the analogy of using numbers is not a correct analogy in the first place. Second of all, what is the proof? How in the world can you say that the majority of the Muslims throughout history were Ash'aris? If you look at the Prophet's companions and the Tabi'in and the third generation, and even today the majority of the Muslims who are non-scholars, just the general folk of the Muslims, they are all upon the Aqid of Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah. So this is a false claim which has just been passed on by in history, used by the Ash'aris to pump up a faith which has no foundation, to prop up a hollow belief of theirs. And the reason why the spread of the Ash'ari Madhab, it has some historical reasons, which perhaps I'll get into in my other lecture tomorrow when I discuss the issue of the sects. Wallahu a'lam. Okay, there's a question here about what Sheikh Bilal, my teacher, wrote in his book, Tafsir Surah Al-Hujarat. And I think that since we have Sheikh Bilal over here, the question is best to refer to Sheikh Bilal himself, right? And for me to answer on his behalf. Okay, dear brother, Jazakallahu Khairan. Wa'iyakum. You have said that there's a group that mixed politics and religion. Please, can you explain what you've exactly meant and what is your point of view? Well, I didn't say a group of meant politics with religion. I don't think I said such a thing. I said that, unfortunately, there is a group of people who misunderstand the word sunnah to exclusively mean, and I gave just two examples, one to mean politics and one to mean just the extraordinary act outside of the belief. And I said that the sunnah, in the context which I was using it in the speech, means everything which the Prophet ﷺ came with, which is rooted first and foremost in the beliefs. And I gave an example of some of the works of the earliest scholars of Islam, like Imam Ahmed, who wrote a book called Kitab al-Sunnah, which affirms the beliefs of Ahl al-Sunnah, and he called it as-Sunnah. And this book is in two volumes, and it's printed and is widespread around the Islamic world. And likewise, his son, Abdullah, and likewise, Al-Lalakai, and likewise, Al-Tabari, he has a book called Sirih al-Sunnah, and likewise, who else, subhanAllah? Others, many other scholars that I can't seem to remember right now, but Al-Sijzi, and also I said Abu Dawood, in his third volume of his Sunan, there's a book called Kitab al-Sunnah. Open that book up, because this is in English and you can see. Go to the third volume of Abu Dawood. And if a brother here has a third volume of Abu Dawood, I ask him to bring it up to the front so we can see it. And let us open that book, and you will find in there Kitab al-Sunnah, and let us flip through those pages, you only find mentions issues of belief. So I said the scholars first and foremost understood the term Sunnah to refer to the beliefs in Islam. But I said that the Sunnah in this context, of course, means everything the Prophet ﷺ came with, which includes politics. But what is the foundation of the Sunnah? Belief. Different when you try to make the branch and what is rooted, and you make the foundation a branch, and you make a secondary matter the foundation. That is where the problem occurs. Wallahu a'lam. What is the position of Qiyas in Ahl Sunnah al-Jama'ah? Well, if you mean Qiyas in the sense of linguistical sense, and that's probably what I mentioned, I might have said something in that sense. In the linguistical sense to mean, and I meant it in the sense of philosophical speculation and drawing analogy through philosophical reasoning. This does not occur in the Sunnah. And that is why Imam al-Barbahari said in his book, Kitab al-Sharh al-Sunnah, which deals only with beliefs, he says that there is no qiyas in the Sunnah. Meaning in the sense that you cannot come now and say, well, concerning Allah's attributes, I'm going to make an analogy with this and this and that. In this sense, it does not exist. But if you mean qiyas in the sense as a principle for the actions of Islam, for the halal and the haram and the different acts of worship, this is one of the four major principles of Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, which they base their actions and their worship upon, being the Book of Allah, the Sunnah of the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the affirmed consensus of the Salaf, and also the majority of them accept Qiyas as a fourth principle, as the scholars have mentioned in the books. Okay, could you please explain what are the Mu'tazila, what are their beliefs? Inshallah, tomorrow we hope to get into that subject. Would you say to someone who neither believes, affirms nor disbelieves, rejects the punishment of the grave? Okay, if a person neither affirms nor rejects the punishment of the grave, we'd bring the person and we would explain to him those verses in the Quran which indicate, and those hadith which are clear-cut, talking about the punishment of the grave. And these narrations are what is known as mutawatir. They are so many in meaning that it's impossible to be a lie. And all the scholars of Islam have affirmed the punishment of the grave. You cannot open up a single book written by the scholars of Sunnah except you will find an issue concerning the punishment of the grave and the reward of the grave, and the trial, the fitna of the grave. Indeed, one of the issues of the Mu'tazila, since that was the question before, was they used to reject the punishment of the grave. So if a person is ignorant, we teach him. And if a person resists upon his ignorance, then this is an issue where he has now entered upon in a matter of very great danger. As Imam Ahmed says, that whoever rejects a hadith is upon the edge of destruction. Upon the edge of destruction. And then he related the verse in the Quran, he recited, فَلْيَحْذَرَ الَّذِينَ يُخَالِفُونَ عَنْ أَمْرِهِ أَنْ تُصِيبُهُمْ فِتْنَةً أَوْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. Let those beware who go against his command, meaning the Prophet Muhammad's command, whether it's a report or a command or information, that Allah might strike them with a fitna or a severe punishment. Then Imam Ahmed said, do you know what fitna is? It is shirk or it is kufr. So therefore, a person who rejects the hadith is on the edge of destruction, meaning he's on the edge of falling into disbelief. That's Allah al-Afiyah. Okay, I know if I don't believe in the six articles of faith, and I am taken out of the fold of Islam. But if I don't believe in the punishment of the grave or Dajjal, does that take me out of the fold of Islam? Just like I explained now. If a person is ignorant, he is taught. Obviously, the Muslims coming, living in lands where there are not Muslim scholars, like in the West, or people who are new to Islam, they are to be taught concerning the correct beliefs. They are to be taught. As far as a person be considered a disbeliever, this is judged by case, each person by each person, to see why is the person rejecting this. And this is not to be done by people, ordinary Muslims, like myself and like most of the attendees of this conference. This is only to be done by the scholars of Islam and only in an Islamic court or by an Islamic judge. They're the ones who will pass the judgment of the person is a disbeliever or not. It is narrated from Umar al-Khattab who said, I wish the Prophet explained three things. Kalala, Khilafa, and Riba. Is this Sahih? Please explain Jazakumullah Khairan. This question I refer to Sheikh Ali al-Halabi, inshallah, in the next session to explain it, since I don't want to discuss this. I don't have anything to add to it.